here at the outset of 2019, we are studying the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Genesis is where we learn the most basic truths about who God is and what He's done. It is most basic, most foundational. If you read and understand Genesis, you will have a solid foundation for a relationship with God. Do you personally want to know God? Do you personally want to trust God? Do you personally want to experience the blessings of life forever with God? Then you're going to have to read Genesis. You're going to have to understand the basic truths of Genesis. If you have not committed your life to Jesus, then I am certain that today I'm going to lay a solid foundation for you to make that wise choice. On the other hand, if you do know Jesus and you are committed to being one of His followers, then I am certain that today is going to reinforce the foundation of your life. It's going to reinforce why you have committed your life to Jesus. It's going to reinforce your life at a fundamental level and encourage endurance in your faith, in your commitment to the Lord. Now, I want to do a quick review of where we've been to this point. Genesis is the basics of knowing God. We learned in chapter 1 that God is our mighty maker. He spoke everything into existence with His word, and thereby He brought order out of chaos. He let us know in the very first verses of the scriptures that when He originally created, everything was formless, void. It was empty. It was purposeless. And by the end of God's creative speech, it was very good. He wanted us to know that that's the direction that His word moves in. In other words, if you pay attention to God's word, the scriptures, if you pay attention to what God has spoken, your life too will be moved from chaos to order. God's word is mighty. Our Maker is mighty. And those patterns are established. Those truths are taught in the very first chapter. In the second chapter, we learn that God is our generous provider. All life and blessing come from Him. But it's crucial that we live under His rules, which is exactly in chapter 3, what Adam and Eve did not do. And we learn in chapter 3 that God is our gracious pursuer. When Adam and Eve rebel, when they give into temptation and try to overthrow the rule of God, He pursues them in their shame and in their hiding. He not only provides a literal covering for them with clothing, but He promises to send a man who will suffer and thereby crush all rebellion and all death. God is a gracious pursuer of rebels. We learn then in Genesis 4 that God is humanity's, or He is our civilization's anchor. When humanity is shown in chapter 4 to be infected with this deadly virus of rebellion, of God resistance, we see that humans experience horrific community effects in marriage, family, violence in the city. Human civilization starts imploding in Genesis 4 with selfishness, ambition, and abuse. It's a horrific scene. And the only hope for individuals at the end of chapter 4 is if people will call out on the name of the Lord, begging Him for mercy. This is the only hope for humanity's self-destruction. In chapter 5, Enoch's life in particular emphasizes that living for God is the only way to escape death, and it's the only way to experience satisfaction in life. God is our life now and forever, Genesis 5 teaches. We learned about a month ago, from Genesis 6 through 9, as we looked at the flood, that God is humanity's sovereign judge. The flood demonstrated that God is under obligation to save no sinner. But He does graciously provide a narrow way. And the basic lesson continues today. It's a lesson that most in our society find absolutely repulsive. When Christians say that there is a narrow way, that Jesus is the only way to be reconciled with God, they say, stop with your bigotry. Stop with your narrow-mindedness. But Jesus Himself was the one who said, narrow is the way that leads to life. And that's just highlighting what Genesis 6 through 9 taught us. 8 people came out alive. 8 came out alive. God owes salvation to no one. He graciously provides a narrow way that few end up finding. And then finally, we saw last week from Genesis 10 and 11 that God is the blesser of all nations. At the Tower of Babel, He split humanity into many nations because He had a plan to save all nations who would trust on Abram's offspring. And that's where we're going to pick up today. This is a review. You see, we are learning the most basic, fundamental concepts of God. And we are learning that whether this is new truth, it's exciting. And whether this is old truth for us, it's reinforcing. I got to tell you just a little bit about my strategy today, okay? We're going to read Genesis 12 through 15, or excerpts from Genesis 12 through 15. I don't always communicate this when I do this, but, you know, we're reading 4 chapters. Why do I do this? I really wrestled this week with, do I split this into a couple messages, or do I do it in one? And I kept coming back with conviction to the strategy that I need to do it in one. Because I think we need to be trained not only in what the Bible says, but we need to be trained in how to read the Bible. And many times when we read through Genesis, we don't see how all the little stories fit in with the big story. And it's absolutely crucial. This is a unit. Genesis 12, Abram's called. And finally in Genesis 15, God ratifies the covenant. He's been making promises since Genesis 12 that all finally come to the dotted line, and God Himself signs on the dotted line in Genesis 15. And I just think to see the whole and to get the whole of what's going on is really crucial for us as we learn not only what the Bible says, but also how to read it, and that it is readable and understandable. So this morning we're going to read Genesis 12 through 15. Now I just have to catch us up to speed. Right at the end of chapter 11, we had learned that Abram is the son of a man named Terah, and he's the uncle of a man named Lot. We also learned at the end of chapter 11 that Abram's wife Sarai, or Sarah, as she's going to be called, is unable to conceive. She's unable to get pregnant. And we also know from the end of the chapter and from other places in Scripture that Abram's family was thoroughly idolatrous. A couple of the names of his family members are related to the ancient moon gods. Terah and Milcah are names venerating the ancient moon gods. Ancient Ur has been excavated, showing that the city, it was quite an urban center. It was thoroughly dominated by idolatry. And then Joshua 24:2 says that God called Abram and his family out of idolatry. So we know that Abram is an idolater when God calls him. We know that his wife cannot get pregnant, and we know something of his family relationships. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend actually most of the morning reading, making comments. And when we get to the end, the conclusion of my message, the last just over 5 minutes, is going to be the main point with the most direct application. But there's going to be something for us all along the way. Let's begin. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your family and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, Next to make your name great, you might just put in the margin 11:4 if it's not already there. Genesis 11:4 next to make your name great. Ironically, this is in contrast to what the people at Babel were doing. In the previous chapter, they were seeking to make their own names great. Here God says, I'm going to make your name great. Abram doesn't ambitiously pursue it. God gives it to him. He says, I'm going to make you great so that you will be a blessing. And verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And this is the climactic promise. In you, all nations on earth are going to be blessed. If you boil down what God says to Abram, there are two basic promises. He's going to give him, verse 1, land, and verse 2, offspring, many, many children. And these two promises, land and children or offspring, are going to be really the two-pronged focus of everything we read in these four chapters. I just want to highlight Desi Alexander is a teacher in England, and he rightly teaches, you've got to look at all those blessed and blessings. There are five of them in these three verses. I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing. The language of blessing is exactly what Alexander teaches. God's word to Abram places Abram at the heart of God's plans to reverse all that has gone wrong since Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. This is the way that God's blessings on creation are going to be restored. It's going to be through God making good to these promises to Abram. That's how significant what we read is. It's significant for all of creation under sin and death. Verse 4 says, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Draw the connection between the oak at Morah and the Canaanites living there. It teaches us that this was a center of Canaanite worship, a shrine here at the oak where Canaanite orgies would take place to get the gods to send rain and to make the land fertile. Disgusting spirituality. Verse 7 says, then the Lord appeared to Abram right there and said, to your offspring I'll give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him right at the center of Canaanite false worship. Abram sets up a competing altar and worships God through sacrifice. Verse 8, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the right. And there he built another altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. If you look at a map, Abram basically goes from Iraq to Turkey, down into Israel, and he keeps moving south into the Negev, getting closer and closer to Egypt. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw, just as he had suspected, that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, or you might say into Pharaoh's harem. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he gave Abram sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now this scene requires some explanation. Why, in the first case, is this history told? Why is it recounted at all what happens in Egypt? I mean, of all the life experiences of Abram, why pick what he did in a famine and pick that he lied about Sarai in Egypt? It's because it's focused on how Abram's choices threaten the promise that God's just made. God said, you're going to have children. His wife can't get pregnant. And what does Abram do? He basically all but gives his wife into the harem of a foreign king to save his own skin. That is a heroic man. Abram, what a hero of the faith, right? Second, what in the world is Abram thinking? We know from the history that Abram is a man of wealth and status. He probably assumed his own culture in Egypt. In his own culture, Abram, as Sarai's brother, would be the one who negotiates the dowry with the would-be husband. And so he probably thought to himself, I'm going to let these guys kind of all swarm, and then once they get serious and one of them wants to start negotiating the dowry, that's going to be when we secretly escape out of here. But Pharaoh doesn't handle things that way. It seems that the way Pharaoh treats Sarai and Abram is a way of exerting his own power. He sees a gorgeous woman and her powerful brother, and he just takes her and says, I'm going to show off my authority. And so Abram's strategy is devastated. Third, what does this incident preview? You got to pick this up. It's going to happen numerous times throughout Genesis. It's going to happen here in chapter 12. It's going to happen much more explicitly in chapter 15. But you've got to understand that what this foreshadows in Abram's little sojourn in Egypt is Israel's great slavery in Egypt and coming Exodus. There are going to be numerous little previews that we get of it throughout Genesis. This is one of them. Both here in Abram's day, follow me, as well as 5 centuries later in Moses' day, God's chosen people go to Egypt in a time of famine. And while they're in Egypt, the lives of the males are threatened. And God then sends plagues to save his people. And Pharaoh says, get out of here! There is a preview of what's to come. And actually, Abram is going to go out like the children of Israel did in the Exodus. They're going to go out with many, many gifts from Pharaoh. There's a major preview going on here. Like I said, there's going to be another one, an explicit preview in chapter 15. Fourth question is, what do we learn from it? We learn that Abram fails. Bottom line, Abram fails. And yet, even though he fails, God is faithful. God is going to be the one who ensures that his promises become reality. If God's plan for history rests on Abram, we're in trouble. God's plan for history rests on God. We should all read this incident in chapter 12, and we should say, God is faithful to keep his plan and purpose, even when I'm not, even when I botch it. I praise you, God. You're faithful even when I'm not. Chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram again called on the name of the Lord. You note that this is now the third time that Abram worships the Lord at an altar. He worships the one true God who had called him to leave family and home. And God here is emphasizing by example, by positive example now, that a life that rightly relates to him is a life of regular worship, regular prayer, and worship through sacrifice. Now, 4,000 years later, we worship God through the sacrifice of Jesus, to which all of Abram's sacrifices were previewing. We're told then in the next couple verses that Abram and Lot continue to be very successful, that their households then experience conflict, and then they determine to part ways. Verses 8 and 9, Abram very generously lets Lot have the first pick of the land. Verse 10 says, here's what Lot did. He lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. Notice that phrase, like the garden of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt that was well watered. In the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's hinting what's to come in chapters 18 and 19. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled northward in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land. I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. I pointed out that the incident at the end of chapter 12, where Abram, in time of famine, goes down to Egypt, that incident showed how God's promise of offspring or of children was threatened. And God didn't let Abram's failure ruin his plan. The incident here in chapter 13 of Abram giving Lot the choice of the land, it actually shows how God's promise of the land seems to get threatened. So God's promised offspring, and Abram's choices seem to threaten that. God promises Abram land, and the conflict between him and Lot seems to threaten that aspect of the promise. And yet, God himself, in verses 14 to the end of the chapter, ensures that this will not happen. God is still going to make good on his promise to bless Abram with the land. And we know that if God keeps his promise, then the climactic promise that Abram, I'm going to bless all peoples on earth through you, is still in force. Now, let me also make one other application. When we watch how Lot chooses where to live, we also learn a bit about how to make major decisions, don't we? Major decisions like where to live. Let me hear every Ohioan say, we didn't choose to live here because it was so beautiful, like the Garden of Eden. We're longing for the kingdom. Lot makes a choice based on how beautiful the area is, how wise it is to financially live there. It will be successful for all of his flocks and for all of his produce. No. Our decisions, our major decisions in life need to be based on spiritual concerns. How will living in this place affect my walk with God? How will living in this place affect how I can raise my family? Will it affect my children spiritually? Lot did not prioritize spiritual concerns over material concerns. He should have. He did not. And the consequences, as the story goes on, will be severe for this kind of misprioritization, this inverted priority. The land that Lot chose looked like Eden, and very soon would be living hell. In chapter 14, we're told, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. These four kings made war with five others: Bera, king of Sodom; Birsha, king of Gomorrah; Shinab, king of Admah; Shemember, king of Zeboim; and the king of Bela, that is Zeor. All these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served or been subservient to Chedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. They basically stopped paying taxes. So the next verses are going to describe how the four kings start a war with the five kings around Sodom. The four big boy kings who are supposed to be receiving all the taxes are going to come and wage war on the guys who won't pay taxes anymore. And you know that Lot is there in Sodom. The end of verse 9 explains, look at just the last four words of verse 9. It was four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. These are tar pits. You can actually go still see them today around the Dead Sea. They're places where petroleum seeps to the surface and makes like natural asphalt lakes. Scripture says, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell, and some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and they went their way. So the five rebellious kings who won't pay their taxes are conquered by the four other kings who come against them. Lot is taken as a POW. Verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, those born in his house, 318 of them. Abram must be a pretty incredible guy in terms of his resources if he's got a special ops force of 318 men. And they went in pursuit as far as Dan. They're tracing these kings who are coming from as far as Iraq. They're tracing them 120 miles into the north of Israel. This is quite the military force that Abram personally owns. Verse 15 says, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. That's almost another 100 miles. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So Abram's special ops force defeats a league of four kings, a powerful alliance of four kings. Now look what happens after this rescue. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, the guy who Abraham just rescued, he went out to meet Abram at the king's valley. And verse 18, Melchizedek, another king of Salem, that's Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine for Abram. Now, Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything he had just recovered, a tenth of all the spoil. And then the king of Sodom comes to Abram. He says, give me the persons, give me all my population back, but you can keep all the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord. I've made a vow to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you should say, I'm the one who's made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten. And then he allows some of his allies to share in the spoils. It was Abram's right to keep the spoils for himself, but Abram kept none of them because he wanted to make it clear where his blessing was coming from. It was coming from God, not from Sodom. But Abram had already given one-tenth of the spoils to a king named Melchizedek. And we know tantalizingly little about this man. This king of Salem. Oh, I wish we knew more. According to verse 18, Melchizedek was from Salem or from Jerusalem. He has no genealogy. His name means King of Righteousness. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. We're told that he is not only a king, but also a priest of the one true God. And in verses 19 and 20, then, this king priest understands that God's blessing is on Abram, and he challenges Abram to give all glory to God, give all praise and honor and blessing to God. And then lastly, Abram tithes to him. He gives him a tenth, which conveys honor and respect on this king of Jerusalem. What in the world's going on? Again, this is where I say, I think we need to put the whole story together. Because, I mean, this is totally worth about three messages in itself, right? Let's stop and study who is Melchizedek. Let's get what's going on in Genesis. The first thing I want to point out is the main reason the story's here. God says, Abram, I'm going to bless you, and in you all the nations are going to be blessed. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem are blessed because they side with Abram. Melchizedek sides with him willingly. The king of Sodom sides with him simply because he has Lot living in his midst. But the story is showing that if you side with Abram, you have a chance of being saved. And that message is going to be a pattern established throughout the scriptures, and it is still true today. If you are from another nation, Salem, Sodom, America, and you have any hope for being blessed by the one true God, it is going to come through aligning yourself with Abram, or Abram's greater son, Jesus. This pattern is being established. And something else we learn is that there is a pattern of generosity. There is Abram's tithe that indicates that for us today, we should be contributing generously to Jesus and the advance of Jesus' gospel. We pay our honor, our respect, the first of our income to Jesus and to his cause. But we got to think just a little bit about this list because it's significant. 1,000 years later, as David's writing Psalm 110, I think he's meditating on these verses and he's thinking about the promises that God's made to him, that he's going to have a son. He's going to rule all nations forever. And David connects Melchizedek, the first king of Jerusalem, with the messianic king who's going to rule over Jerusalem. And he notes the parallels. And David starts doing theology. David starts thinking, the king who's going to come is probably going to be a priest king. He is going to rule forever in peace and in righteousness. He's going to have to be after the order of Melchizedek, and God reveals that to him. Psalm 110:4 says as much, that the king who comes from David's loins is going to be the Lord himself who's after the order of Melchizedek. And then another 1,000 years. And the writer to Hebrews is reflecting on Jesus. And he says, Jesus is the king priest after the order of Melchizedek. He comes to reign from Jerusalem over all nations. And anyone who relates to God on the basis of this priest-king's once-for-all-forever sacrifice truly experiences peace with God and righteousness and will live forever. What's going on here is profound. The bottom line of the story in Genesis at this point is, you side with Abraham, you'll be blessed. You'll experience salvation and rescue. Now, we've read 3 of the 4 chapters, all right? 3 of the 4. Got one more to go. And then I'm going to pull it all together. Hang with me. 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Don't fear, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. There is a reassurance of the promise. And then Abram struggles. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Apparently, Abram had made his chief of staff, his chief steward, his legal heir. He said, that must be who you're talking about, God. You're going to bless him. Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household is going to be my heir. So God clarifies. Verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, that's the way your offspring is going to be. Abram does an amazing thing. Verse 6, he believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness. Verse 7 then says, God says to him, I'm the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Notice the reassurance followed by Abraham's struggle to believe. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. He brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he didn't cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. He's referring to slavery in Egypt. And they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. He's referring to the Exodus. I said there would be an explicit reference to it in chapter 15. This is it. So God's saying that it's going to be a while till the land becomes his, till the land of Canaan becomes Abram's. And verse 16 explains one reason. It's because God is being patient with the wicked nations who are there. That's awesome. God is being patient with the wicked nations who are there. 400 years patient with the Canaanites. Think about it. Our own country isn't even 250 years old. God is very, very, very patient. And verse 17 describes the ceremony. What took place between those animals cut in half, laid like mirror images on the ground. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And that's where I'll end the reading. Chapter 15 is God's promise, Abram's doubt, God's reiteration. Abram trusts. God's promise, Abram's doubt, God's reassurance. This formal ceremony that takes place at the end of chapter 15 is what in the Old Testament was literally called cutting the covenant. If you made business contracts with people, you would often do just this. You would bring an animal, cut it in half, and you'd walk through it with the person you're covenanting with. You would cut the covenant. It was signing on the dotted line. This would make it legally binding. It seems gross, but it is as real and as serious as they knew in the ancient world to do. Carl Truman says, what God was signifying is, if I break the terms of the covenant, may I be torn in two, just as these creatures have been. The animal's dead. And you walk through it and you say, this is how serious my word to you is. This is how serious my covenant with you is. And what is remarkable is that only God walks through the pieces. Only God walked through these animals. Abram didn't walk through after God. This was a unilateral covenant that God was making. In other words, it's all on him. the only one whose word matters, whose faithfulness matters, is God's. So in chapter 15, even though there's going to be a long time until these promises are fulfilled, and even though there is a lot of suffering ahead for Abram and his descendants, it's like those birds of prey are picturing. They're going to come down and try to snatch away the covenant. No. God says no matter how much time goes by, no matter how much suffering is involved for you, I'm going to make good on my word. That's what we've read. Four chapters. What's the main point? God calls Abram to follow him in Genesis 12. And by Genesis 15, he is formally cutting the covenant with him, signing on the dotted line, saying, every covenant promise I've made, I'm going to make good on. We know that if God is faithful to his promises to Abram, to give him children, to give him the land, ultimately, God is going to bless the whole world through Abram's offspring. So what God is doing in these chapters is he is making a covenant to bless Abram and ultimately bless the whole world through Abram. But that's only the first half. The second half focuses on Abram and Abram's response. The right response to God's covenant promise is in Genesis 15:6. Abram believes. He trusts God. And Abram rightly responds by trusting God and simply persevering in that trust. Trusting God through long delay, trusting God through personal failure, trusting God through the great suffering and attacks that are ahead. So God makes a covenant to bless Abram and the nations through him. And Abram trusts God. And he keeps trusting God through delay, failure, and suffering. So what does this have to do with us? I told you I'm basically done. I'm just pointedly now applying the main point of everything we just read. If you are going to have a righteous standing with God, if God's going to count you righteous, consider you to be righteous, you're going to have to know the one way that God has always considered people to be righteous, and it is not what you initially think. If you are going to be righteous before God, you're going to have to know the covenant that he has made with Abram, and as we keep reading Scripture, with David. He makes the covenant with Israel in the days of Jeremiah. It's going to keep getting more and more specific in Jeremiah's day. He's going to say, I'm going to take out your old heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to forgive all your sin. And that's how you're going to have a right relationship with me. If you're going to be right with God, you're going to have to understand his covenant promises. And you're going to have to trust him. I say it is not the way we typically think. So many people use the word faith today just so loosely. I have faith means they're optimistic. That is not what's going on here. Abram looks up at the stars and he has personal conviction that God is going to do exactly what he said. This is personal conviction in God's word that leads to a life commitment, a permanent life commitment, not a perfect life commitment, but a permanent life commitment. This is biblical faith. It's not optimism. I say faith isn't mere optimism. It is personal conviction that God's word is true, that his promises are true. And this conviction results in personal, permanent, not perfect, life commitment to God. That's biblical faith. That's what it means to trust God. It doesn't just mean to know facts. It means to rely on God who spoke the facts, to commit your life to him. Genesis 15:6 says that when Abram had faith, when he believed God, God credited righteousness to Abram's life. Based on this verse, Genesis 15:6, Paul is going to teach in Romans that God has always saved people the same way, on the basis of faith, not works. God does not consider you righteous. I want everyone's attention. Please give it to me. I'm looking at you like this is the most important moment of your life. God does not consider you to be righteous because you're a good person. It never happened that way. It will not happen that way. If you're sitting here thinking that when I stand before God someday, I hope my good works outweigh my bad, I think He's going to recognize me that I've been a loving person, you're not going to stand before God. He will not consider you to be righteous. We're in an area that's dominated by Roman Catholicism. There are many things I appreciate about certain Catholic writers today. I quoted a few Wednesday nights ago J. Bud Zuzewski, his thinking on natural law as it relates to human sexuality is phenomenal. Francis Beckwith Jr. has written on abortion, leading Roman Catholic thinker, and he is an ally when it comes to rightly thinking about abortion. And I could go on to talk about various social issues that I appreciate Catholic thinking on. But if you go to Roman Catholics who believe what their church teaches and you say, how can I be righteous before God? They're going to give you a false answer. It's made headlines in our community this week. The priest at the local Catholic church told his congregation that he's concerned about their going to heaven. That's why they should attend Mass every week. Does attending church make you righteous before God? Does doing good and being highly revered in your community make you right before God? No. The way people are right before God is actually by rejecting all the good they try to do. It's by saying, God, there is absolutely no way I could earn a righteous standing before you. I need your blessing. And we understand in our day that that blessing comes through Jesus, who died on the cross for us and rose again. I need Jesus. I'm not good, and I'm not going to be good enough. If you're going to consider me righteous, it's going to have to come from a righteousness that's not within me, Paul the scholar is going to say. I need a righteousness from outside of me. This is the only way that God declares people to be righteous. It's not based on works. It's not based on church attendance. It's based on personal conviction that God's word is true and you making a permanent life commitment to God because of what He's spoken. This is faith. This is reliance. This is trust. If you this morning need to turn from your attempts at good works, I urge you right now, swallow your pride and admit that you're not going to make it. There's no amount of righteousness that you can act out that will turn God toward you. You need to trust in God's Son. You need to trust that Jesus was sacrificed for you. You need to humble yourself before Jesus. The only way you're going to be rescued is if you side with Jesus, Abraham's son. If you have committed yourself to Jesus, then the main point of these chapters is perseverance in faith. Faith is not a once and done thing. Oh yeah, I did that years ago. No, faith's like a heartbeat. It has a beginning point, but it endures. If you're alive, your heart's still beating. God urges Abram to persevere in faith through long delay. He urges him to persevere in faith through personal failure. And He urges him to persevere in faith, though suffering, great suffering, lies ahead. And the message for us is identical. The message for us as believer, keep on believing. Despite the long delays that may have you crying right now, how long, O Lord, till You bring an end to my suffering? How long until Your blessing fills the earth? How long until Jesus, the King of peace and righteousness, comes and reigns? Keep believing despite the long delays. Keep believing despite your many personal failures. Keep getting back up. And you keep on believing in the Word of God and keep on entrusting yourself to God despite so many attacks on your faith. True faith lasts. Saving faith, the faith that makes you righteous, is persevering faith. It's faith that endures.